this morning as we come now to the reading of God's Word and the exposition of that Word. And I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want to thank all of those who were involved with the music this morning. Just a joy to be able to lift our voices to our King, the joy that He gives us that brings Him glory. But as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've spent a lot of time here in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we've looked at many different aspects of the new birth. This morning, we will look at verses 1 through 10 and kind of an overview of a what now kind of question. All of these aspects of the new birth occur when someone is regenerated, but what does it lead to? What is the response? What is, in fact, I title this, if you're taking notes, the fruit of the new birth. And it fits, by God's providence, perfectly as we will conclude our study of the first 10 verses this morning before we lead into the Resurrection Sunday next week, Lord willing. We will look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look how important the resurrection is in the life of the believer. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 and kind of remind us of what we've been covering. And again, this morning, for those who spent time in Bible drill when they were little, all of your training will come into play this morning, for we're going to look at multiple passages. So get your fingers licked and your pages ready to turn your Bibles. But this morning, we'll look firstly at John 3, 1 through 10. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?'" This morning we will look at the results of this regeneration and how exactly the believer's life is radically changed and forever changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that you have brought us here by your wonderful providence. Father, I pray now as we look into your word, Father, for every word that I speak, I pray that it would be of your truth, that you would speak through me with grace, with boldness and conviction. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here that our minds would be ready, free of distraction, to receive the knowledge of your word, and that our hearts would be prepared and that we would be pierced with loving your truth more and believing your truth more. And Father, that our wills as we walk out that door would be affected in growth. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know who you are, Father, whatever it takes in their life, whatever conviction, I pray that you would do so this morning if it is your will. Father, you know those who are yours and those who are not. But I pray that we would glorify you during this time as we look at your holy word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick recap. We've looked at many aspects of the new birth, beginning with a necessary birth. The new birth is necessary, and we looked at of a man named Nicodemus, that he was a Pharisee. Morally, he kept the law. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and they're on a political level very high. Last week, we looked at that he was the teacher of Israel, that he was knowledgeable in the Old Testament, and he taught the Old Testament. But we cover that even Nicodemus, this man who was above all of us in the sense of works, he couldn't see the kingdom. He couldn't enter the kingdom unless he was born again. So no works can save you. Even on our perspective, we may not be able to relate to a Jew like Nicodemus, but guys, the VBS that we attended, the baptism that we may have been baptized, the knowledge of Scripture, all of those things are wonderful, but they cannot save you apart from the Spirit's regenerating work. We are spiritually dead, deaf, and blind to the truth. And we are under God's wrath justly because of our sin. We need to be born again in order to be saved. Secondly, we looked at it's a supernatural birth. That, in fact, when he says you must be born again, it means you must be born from above where God is, the heavenly place. It shows us that salvation is not of this world. It's not of this realm. But it's from God. God is the source. So it is a supernatural birth. Next, we looked at it. It's a cleansing birth. In verse 5, he says, you must be, unless one is born of water. And we learn that that's not physical baptism, but that's being washed clean spiritually from our sins. When we are born again, we are washed clean. It's a saving birth. In verse 5 as well, it says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That cannot means that we are unable. We do not have the dunamai, the power to enter into the kingdom of God. Because we are sinners and God can have no fellowship with sin. And to be in his kingdom is to have fellowship with him. And we are under his wrath justly, condemned in our sins because every sin must be judged. So God saves us from himself, by himself, and for himself. It's a saving birth. Next we looked at it was a sovereign birth. Born from above. He repeats that in verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 6 shows us that anything born of the flesh can only continue to produce fleshly things. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, we see that he says, you must be born again. God is in complete control over the new birth. He is sovereign over it. We also learn that it's a monergistic birth, and what that means is a one operator. It's not us and God at work, it is God and God alone. We've seen that in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can't control the wind, you can't stop the wind, and you can't understand the wind. It's the same with the Spirit. He saves whom he wills. It's one operator, monergistic. We didn't have anything to do with our physical birth. We didn't cause ourselves to be born physically, and it's the same in the spiritual side of it. Last week we looked at it was a promised birth. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10 by saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? He shows him that this doctrine of the new birth is not just a New Testament doctrine, but really we see the greatest picture of the new birth in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament. So it's a promised birth. And lastly, we looked last week that it's a scriptural birth. That only by God's word, through his gospel in Christ, can we be saved. God uses his word, his scriptures, to save sinners. The Spirit takes that gospel that is preached by a vessel, a person, and it falls on the ears of the listener, which is the physical call. But then the Spirit, who is going to regenerate that person, takes that gospel and pierces the heart of that unbeliever. So it's a scriptural birth. But what is the result of all of this? He says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So what happens when you are born again? When you see the kingdom, when you enter the kingdom? What's the fruit of that? How do we know that we are regenerated? How do we know that we're in Christ? Well, the initial result is you hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and your unrighteousness, your unworthiness. He shows you your only hope, Jesus Christ, and that he is the only way, and which causes you to be repentive with a godly sorrow and not just sorry for your sins, but knowing you've sinned against holy God. And you repent and you believe in faith. That's the initial response. The scripture is clear that we are justified by faith alone. By being regenerated, it causes us to be made alive and we have faith in Christ. And we're justified. And all of that happens in an instant. Though the Spirit may work in your life for a period of time, bringing you to the place of repentance, when the new birth occurs, all of this happens in an instant. When you are born again, you repent and you have faith. You don't repent 5 years later. It's all happening right then. That's the initial result of the new birth. You are born again, and then you believe. But they occur in an instant. And one of the greatest illustrations I've ever seen of this to kind of help us understand this is fire. Fire produces heat and light. But the heat and light did not come before the fire. The fire started, but then it instantly produces heat and light. They happen at the same time, but the fire came first. It's the same with the new birth. The new birth occurred first, but then all of these things happened. And you respond initially by repentance and faith. And this new life that we have now in the new birth is a radical new life. It's not just an addition to your old. You're a whole new creation with a new beginning, a new Genesis, a whole new beginning. Before, you had no love for God, no desire to obey Him, but now all of that has changed. Now you love Him and you long to obey Him. You desire with a new disposition to follow Him. And God gives you that new desire for Himself that would otherwise never be there. But the new birth, it causes a new life. But that new life, after the initial result, continues to be transformed. It continues. In verse 8, we see the illustration of the wind and the Spirit. You don't know where the wind begins, and you don't really know the cause and the start of it, but how do you know it's windy? You see the results. You see the wind blowing in the sense of the trees moving. It's windy right now outside. You see the dirt blowing and the leaves blowing. That's how you know it's windy. It is the exact same with the Spirit. How do you know one is born again? Because you witness the new life that is being lived out in Christ. That's how you know. You bear fruit. In the Gospel of Luke, we see the parable of the sower, and the seed falls on all different kinds of soils, but only one produces fruit that lasts. Only one. That's the regenerated soul. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to look at a number of passages this morning to show us, yes, you're in the new kingdom, you're born again, but now what is the result? What does that look like continually? Because the new birth is a once and done. It doesn't happen over time. The new birth is you're born again and you're done. You don't need to be born again. But that new life that happens when you're regenerated continues to grow. And we see that, and we read this last week with Ezekiel 36, verse 20 or 25, says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Right here, verse 27. What's the result of the new heart, of putting the Spirit within us? What's the result? Right here in verse 27. "I will put my Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "within you," and right here, "and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What's the result of a regenerated life? Obedience. Sanctification. Guys, sadly, there's been a false teaching that in biblical times that has lasted every generation, and it is alive and well in our day today. In biblical times, they called it antinomianism. And they believed you were saved by grace, through faith, but now that you were saved, you could live however you want because you're saved. It means no law. There was no obedience in their gospel, which shows that it was a false gospel. You cannot be saved and never transformed, and yet that's what they believed. And that sad truth is that is alive and well today. They may not call it antinomianism, but that is alive and well today. And it's plaguing evangelicalism as we speak. in churches today, in pulpits this morning. It is plaguing evangelicalism. And the actions prove that they are not living transformed lives. And antinomianism today looks like, well, when I was 10 years old, I was baptized, I got saved, but I never really lived an obedient life. I never grew in the scriptures. I never really truly had love for Christ. That is a sign of an unbeliever. But we cling to that old truth of, when I was 10 years old, I did this thing. Okay, and that's wonderful, but what about now? What about now? Guys, I will go as far to say, and this may be a tough pill to swallow, but there are more self-deceived unbelievers who think they are saved than genuine believers. That's a reality we must come to terms with in the sense of that's truth. There are more warnings against unbelievers in Scripture who are deceived than just flat-out unbelievers. Why? Because this is a problem. We need to come to see this reality. Guys, it should break our hearts to know that people think they can be saved and not live Christ-like lives. And with these that are deceived, sin has no deep concern in their lives. They're not broken over their sins with a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. These that are deceived, they do not know the radical saving nature of the new birth because they have not experienced the new birth. Because when one is regenerated, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. They've been crucified. And behold, the new things have come. It's an oxymoron to say that one can be born again and yet not live a regenerated life. You cannot separate regeneration and sanctification. They're married to each other. You cannot, in fact, if you do not live an obedient life, it shows that you have not been regenerated. An uncommitted Christian is not a Christian at all. Luke 14 shows us the commitment that one who is in Christ has. It says, if you do not hate your own father and mother and brother and sister, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And that's not saying, obviously, to go hate people. But what Christ is saying is, you must love me above everything and everyone, or you cannot be my follower. He says, you must pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. You must forsake all that you are and all that you have and give all that he is. That's the commitment that we are called to have as disciples. And one who is self-deceived does not have that commitment. These deceived may just add things to their old life. Check a few boxes. Go to church when it's convenient. Think I'm good by holding on to something they did 20 years ago. And they go about their lives. That is not the life the new birth gives. The new birth brings a transformed life. So let's look at this. Number one, the first result of the new birth is a transformed life. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll cover this in a second. And what Scripture is teaching us here is this isn't saying that even believers don't fail in sin. And we'll cover that in 1 John in a moment. But the difference is our lives are not dominated by sin. Our lives are dominated by a new direction, a new hope, new desires, a new love. But in John chapter 14, we see in verse 15. I think it doesn't get any more clear than this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just so sanctification and regeneration or justification can't be separated, love and obedience can't be separated. Christ says, if you love me, you will obey me. You cannot separate obedience from love. In fact, this isn't a legalistic, I got to keep this rule and this rule and this rule. We obey Christ because we love him. That's the expression of the love for Christ. We obey him. So those who are deceived, they may say with their mouth, I love Jesus, but if they never obey him, do they truly love him? If you love me, you will obey me. Because when we are regenerated so that we will love him and obey him, my life is now your life. I am yours. Because we obey our Savior now because we love our Savior now. Because that's what we see. Look at same chapter of John. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who will love me, and I will disclose myself to him. Something repeated, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will abide with him. If you love me, you will obey me." Turn to 1 John, same writer as this gospel. He expounds on these truths. In fact, 1 John is a Christianity 101. It's what does a Christ-like life look like? What does a regenerated life look like? We come to 1 John. 1 John. Guys, you cannot separate sanctification from regeneration. You cannot divorce them. They are one. And that is a major problem in today's so-called evangelicalism, that you can be saved and not be sanctified. 1 John shows us clearly that if you are of Christ, you will follow him and obey him. We're going to look at every chapter, just a couple of verses, but chapter 1, verses 6. Because if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We cannot say that we are of God and have fellowship with him and yet walk in complete darkness. It says if we do that, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and following. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Verse 4. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, and in him the love of God has truly been perfected, by this you know that we are of him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." One who is regenerated, not perfectly, but will walk in Christ's likeness. And that speaks of perfection there. That's complete in Christ, matured in Christ. An increase in the practice of righteousness and a decrease in the practice of sinfulness. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him." That is, there is perfect tense. Everyone who practices righteousness, lives a life of Christ-likeness, is born of him, which means at one time in your life, you were born of him, but that new life that you were birthed into continues till this day and forever. That's what he's saying there. And it's also passive, which is interesting to know that you were acted upon. Chapter 3, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Guys, you start to see a pattern here with a regenerated life. We are to have eyes on Christ, and we are to be sanctified through that. Chapter 3, verse 6. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Before we move on, I need to clarify this. When he says no one who abides in him sins, that is a habitual, continual, unrepentant sin. Of course we still sin. 1 John tells us we do, but he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He reminds us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So believers still sin. This isn't speaking of perfection of your life. None of us will even come close to that perfection on this side of heaven. But when he says no one who abides in him, no one who is of Christ sins, that means an unrepentant, habitual, continual sinning. It can't happen. It's impossible. It says no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And that knows there is a similar word to love. You can say that no one who sins has seen him or loves him. Verse 7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So if you are a believer, that dominating slave ship to sin has been destroyed in your life. Verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. One who is regenerated, one who is born of God, lives a transformed life. He cannot habitually, unrepentantly sin. But we still do sin. None of us are perfect, but our life is not in the direction of sinfulness. Because when we fail, we repent of our sins because we have a great advocate. We repent of our sins and he washes us, because we hate the sin which we once loved, and now we love the Savior who we once hated. That's the sign of a transformed life. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Remember, you cannot separate love and obedience. Look at 1 John 5. Verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, loves believers. And by this we know that we have loved the children of God, that when we love God and observe his commandments, there's that obedience again. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because we do it out of love. Because legalism is burdensome because you're trying to achieve something you can't. But as a believer, we obey him, and they're not burdensome because we love him and we know he's worthy of it. That's what it means not to be burdensome. Love is defined by obedience. Ephesians 5 even says that Christ, speaking of the church, sanctifies her. And us as believers are part of the church, his bride. And we are being sanctified in our new lives. James, if you want to study a book on how faith and works relate, James is the book to go to. And we had the privilege of going through it, and he says in chapter 2, I will show you my faith by my works. A regenerated soul knows their faith is genuine because their lives are lived out in obedience. A transformed life lives for Christ, obeys Christ, loves Christ. This life is now, we live, is now being sanctified in Christ. It's satisfied in Christ. That's why they're not burdensome. Because our joy is satisfied with Christ. If there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. It begins with our new heart, as God's told us in Ezekiel that he would do. And from the inside out, we are transformed. Our minds are made to know him. Our hearts are made to love him. And our wills are made to obey him. You see, the will that goes on the outside, it flows, our new heart flows to the outward side. Now guys, and we all can relate to this, our direction of our transformed life may at sometimes be at a snail's pace. We struggle. It's a battle every day. It may be at a snail's pace, but even at that snail's pace, the direction of your life points to Christ, not the other way. The results can clearly be seen. Because anybody can claim to be born again. Many do. They throw that term around randomly and it's like something that's just casual. But those who truly are born again, you can see their changed lives. Because this is a glorious miracle. In fact, many people seek after healings and all these prophecies and stuff. The greatest miracle that Christ performs in the life of a believer is their regeneration. To be resurrected spiritually from death to life. That is the greatest miracle that Christ does in the life of, for a believer and in a believer. And it happens every day around this world. That's the greatest miracle right there for us in salvation. Guys, to say that you can experience that miracle and yet walk in an untransformed life is to reject the true nature of that miracle. A regenerated soul is a transformed soul. Psalm 40 verse 8 reads this, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is with my inner being. Transformed life loves God's word. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 103, or 119, 103. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. A transformed life loves God's word and keeps God's word. Ephesians tells us, Colossians tells us to put on the new man. That is living out the transformed life that began at your regeneration. In the new birth, you are made new. And that newness is grown in every day as we mature in Christ. Guys, it's like a baby being born. When a healthy baby is born, it is born with all its arms and toes and organs and eyes, everything it needs for life. But it's not matured. And as that baby grows into the fullness of a matured young lady or young man, that their body matures. Because it's the same with a spiritual life. When you're regenerated, you're a babe in Christ. But he's given you everything for life and godliness. So as we grow in sanctification, we mature. We grow into the image of Christ. I've been waiting for this. Since before we started this study in John 3, we've talked a lot about Nicodemus. Every week, I've just wanted to include this in my notes, and I'm leaving this to the end. We've talked a lot about Nicodemus, how Christ rebuked him, and how he needed to be born again, and everything that he had, but yet had nothing. But whatever happened to this man, Nicodemus, whatever happened to him, he's mentioned three times in all of Scripture. And every one of those is it found in the Gospel of John. I'm going to read you this. Y'all listen to this. This is amazing. Guys, even in the Gospel of John, there are examples of a transformed life. We've already covered in chapter 3 all that he was, and yet he had nothing in Christ. But if you look at verse 14, Jesus tells Nicodemus of his death. As Moses, it says, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man must be lifted up. He foretells him of his death. What's the new birth centered around? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ. And Christ gives him the gospel here. But at this moment, it falls on deaf ears. In John chapter 7, an interesting scene unfolds. Jesus is preaching and performing miracles, and the Sanhedrin sends these delegates to go and arrest him, to get him. These officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 45 of chapter 7, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? They had a mission. Go get that man, Jesus. And they come back empty-handed. He says, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? It says, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed him, has he? These groups of officers are getting harshly rebuked. Verse 49 says, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them. He was a Pharisee. He was part of this delegation, this Sanhedrin. Nicodemus comes on the scene and he says to them, 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And scripture goes on. Nicodemus at this point, if you notice, was sticking up for Christ a little bit. He wasn't born again yet, but no doubt the Spirit was working on him. He sticks up for Christ there in the midst of all his peers who hated this man. And then we see the glorious transformed life in John chapter 19. Christ has just been crucified. His body was dead, and they were taking him off the cross. And we see in chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, the crucifixion, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, just a side note here, in Isaiah 53, this man was prophesied about. It said that he would be buried with a rich man. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a wealthy man, part of the Sanhedrin, and he gives Christ his tomb. And it says, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. This man up until this point was a secret disciple, this Joseph of Arimathea. He was part of the Sanhedrin, just like Nicodemus. But there was something different. A time had come for him to reveal himself as a true disciple. But he wasn't alone. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices as the burial custom of the Jews. That's the only times we hear of Nicodemus in all of Scripture. And we see in chapter 3 an unconverted man. We see in chapter 7 a man who is still unconverted but is being worked on. But now we see in chapter 9 two men, both part of the Sanhedrin, who were secret disciples up until this point, but they go to Pilate, the very one who issued the death penalty on Christ. Guys, no one else was standing for Christ. His beloved disciples, minus John, scattered. Christ had told them, "You are not better than your master." And they just crucified their master, so they were worried, so they scattered. But here comes two men who were secret disciples up until this point, but now revealed themselves, even to Pilate, to tend for their Savior. No doubt that as Christ preached the gospel in John chapter 3 about the Son of Man lifted up, Nicodemus saw with his eyes the Son of Man lifted up. That is a transformed life. In three passages in all of Scripture, we see Nicodemus and how he was transformed. When no one else stood for Christ, he stood there. And he saw his Savior. Guys, all that he was, his being a Pharisee, his being a Sanhedrin, a teacher, all these things, he forsook all to tend to Christ's burial. And they did it. That is a transformed life. The Nicodemus of chapter 3 wouldn't have done that. But somewhere along the line, it's not recorded, but somewhere he was regenerated. And the fruit of that regeneration is shown in John chapter 19 after the crucifixion. As we see even with Paul, Christ appears to him on the Damascus Road and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Christ was ushered into the kingdom as a martyr for the very one he was persecuting there. That is a transformed life. We see Peter, the rock, who lived a very up and down Christian life. He struggled, he failed, and we see a lot of his failings even recorded. But we see Peter on the day of Pentecost preach the greatest sermon that is preached by any man other than Christ, preached that day by Peter. We see another down in Galatians that Paul has to rebuke Peter in front of everybody. And then we see in Peter's epistles later on in his life, the rock that Christ made him to be. That is a transformed life. And it is true of every believer. If you are a Christian this morning, this is true of you. You were resurrected to a new life, and that new life is being continually transformed to the image of Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, it speaks that we as believers, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That word workmanship is poema. It's where we get the word poem. It means intrinsic beauty, something that holds beauty within itself. A poem is a picture of a literary art. So what does he mean there that we are his workmanship? Speaking to believers being saved by grace, says we are his workmanship. Picture a man with a block of stone who is a sculptor. And he begins chiseling out his piece of art that began with this rock stone of no beauty. And this sculptor has a vision in mind of what that's going to look like. That's going to be beautiful. But he begins with this block of stone. And he chisels away and he chips away and he takes away everything from that block of stone that robs of the end beauty. As that is what God is doing with every believer. The beauty that he is chiseling away at to get to is the beauty of Christ that is in the heart of every believer. And he's chiseling away at you. That's sanctification. He's taking one piece off and one piece off until he shows the beauty of Christ. Because when we're not being sanctified, we're not allowing God to chisel away at us, and we're robbing Christ of his beauty. It's not our beauty. He's getting rid of us, our flesh, so that we may behold the beauty of Christ. A transformed life is being chiseled away at to behold the beauty of Christ in his life. And the end result is Christ-likeness. But as we're here on this earth, being sanctified, growing, we're being chiseled away at. Guys, when we choose to sin, when we choose this world other than Christ, we're picking up those pieces and putting them back and robbing Christ of that glory, of that beauty. Paul says in Galatians 4, I labor until Christ is formed in you. Guys, the question of our first point is, I know it's a long one, is Christ being formed in you? Is Christ being transformed or being formed in you? If you are regenerated, again, it may be a snail's pace, but those who are his and those who are born again will continue to bear the image of Christ until we get to bark the gates of heaven and be in the presence of Christ. That's a transformed life. That is the result of the new birth. But secondly, and this moment won't be near as long, I promise, it brings a permanent birth. So once you enter the kingdom, can you ever leave? Because there are false teachings today that say that you can lose your salvation. Because that's not true at all. In fact, guys, think about that for a moment. You know how unpeaceful that would be? To know that hell is forever on the horizon? God doesn't treat his sheep that way. The new birth is a permanent birth. It's forever. Philippians 1:6 says, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. John 3:15 and 16 both say of eternal life that we have in Christ, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because that eternal life is not only in quality, but duration. That is the life of Christ now. Because we don't get eternal life when we go to heaven. We have that at the new birth. We are given that eternal life. That life is in us now. And it's the life of heaven in us. It's the life of Christ in us. So it's the quality of eternal life, but it's also the duration. It's forever. There's never an ending point. God seals us when we're regenerated with his Spirit. It's a stamp that you are mine and you will forever be mine. You don't have to turn there, but in John 10, y'all just listen to this. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, which happened in eternity past, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He says, do you believe this? Because this new life, eternal life, is already present in our lives now. Thomas Watson writes this, heaven is in him before he is in heaven. Steve Lawson writes this, doesn't mean that we don't have moments of doubt and weakness, but the big picture is not a matter of you holding on to God, but God holding on to you. And he's never going to let you go. What's settled for eternity cannot be undone in time. Because this, the perseverance of the saints, the securing of his sheep, is the most peaceful doctrine in salvation, to know that he has saved us and he will forever hold us. Because he will never let you go. Does that bring peace and comfort and assurance to your heart? To know that he has begun a work in me and he's going to complete this work. God's grace has saved you, it sustains you, and it preserves you to the very end. Through this new birth, we are called into the newness of life. We are called into the kingdom of God. Now many, again, in life, we see those who were claimed to be saved, and then somewhere along the line, they seem to fall away and abandon. Guys, the truth of that is they were never saved. 1 John says they were never of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us. In fact, the Hebrews, where they get that theology, it's a bad theology, where they get that theology where you can be saved and lose your salvation, is found in Hebrews 6 and 10, and it speaks of those who have fallen away. Guys, in that Greek word there is parapipto, and with that, we get the English word parallel. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is those who seem to be saved and have fallen away somewhere were parallel with the gospel. They never intersected with it. They played a show. They went along with it for a while. But they never truly were saved. They were parallel with the gospel. Because those who were saved are forever saved. One more passage. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. But I hope this is bringing you comfort to know that this new birth, and guys, when we were first saved, we didn't understand all of this. We didn't understand all that happened to us in this new birth. But isn't it glorious to be able to study this and know that all that God has done in your life, despite you being a sinner, and those that he begun a work in, he's going to complete it. But I love this in Romans chapter 8, and if y'all don't mind following along here, because this is a glorious truth. Verse 28 says of Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. We know, we've looked at that a couple weeks ago, and it was all in eternity past, and it's secured as if we've been in glory since then. It's a beautiful truth of Scripture. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's a rhetorical question, and he's going to expound on that here. If God is for you, who is against you? Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. As the greatest expression of God's love for us is giving us his son as a substitute who bore the wrath of our sins upon the tree, who was made a curse for us, who was damned for the damnable. That's the greatest expression of God's love. And it is found in Christ. So what Paul is telling us here, he didn't even spare his own son, but he delivered him over. He's shown us the love of God that is for us can never be severed. He says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And that speaks to the spiritual things that sustains us to the end. How will he not sanctify us? He's promised his glory. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? As Satan right now to believers is bringing accusation after accusation after accusation against believers. So he's asking, who will bring a charge? Who of God's elect will be found guilty? He says, now God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ is our advocate. No charge against God's elect will stand because we've been justified in God's eyes. We've been declared righteous. And the righteous one who bore our sins now intercedes for us. I love this, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that's outward distress, outward problems, will that separate you? It says, or distress, inward problems? No. Or persecution, will suffering for the sake of Christ, and it will come, will suffering for Christ, will that separate you? It says, or famine, going hungry, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's death. Will death separate you from the love of God? Guys, and here's the thing about Paul. He suffered all of these. In fact, he would go to suffer the sword. To be a Christian is to be willing to suffer all of these things, knowing that your end is secured. Paul suffered every one of those things. And then he persevered. So what will separate us? Nothing. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It is to be expected to suffer for Christ. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We conquer these things because of God's love for us in Christ. And I love this, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, that's holy angels, nor principalities, that's demons, nor things present that you're currently going through, nor things to come, which you will go through, nor powers, and that can be supernatural things, such as Satan's demonic things, that can be rulers of this world, their powers and authority. But not only those, not even those can separate you. He says, nor height. And what he's meaning, there's not the highest star or planet in this universe can separate you. He says, nor depth. Guys, the lowest parts of hell and Satan and his demons cannot separate you. And he says, nor any other created thing. The only thing, the only person who is uncreated is God, the Trinity. So he says, no other created thing can separate us. Says, we'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, by him saying any other created thing, that sums up everything. Paul tells us here, and I echo this morning, if you are of Christ, not by your own power or ability, but his love for you first, nothing can separate you from that. That hope that Paul had is the same hope that we should have. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Because the new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man. The life of God in the soul of the man. A new transformed life and a permanent life is given. As we live out this transformed life here. Guys, if there is no transforming in your life, you are not born again. If you have not come to obey Christ, you do not love Christ. Only a regenerated soul can do these things. And that new birth is evident through the the sanctification of our lives that we have as we mature in Christ. That's what makes it evident. That's what proves that we've been regenerated. And he will sustain us all the way to the end. Guys, is this transformed life present in yours? If you are not a believer this morning, there is hope. The end has not come. God extends his mercy and grace to those who believe his gospel. That Christ, as we celebrate this week of Holy Week, Christ is going to be crucified. And he was. Christ said he was going to be resurrected, and he was. As if you put your faith and trust in Christ, he will save you. He says, come unto me, all of those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give them rest. Guys, you must come to the end of yourself knowing that there is nothing that can save you. Nothing. Nicodemus had it all, and he must be born again. Guys, if you are an unbeliever this morning, you can have it all, and you need to be born again. Or you will never enter the kingdom of God. Repent of your sins, of your unworthiness, and know that Christ is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And him alone. Guys, on the last day, there will be so many. And this should break your heart. There will be so many who go to that final judgment, having all of these works and doings on their shoulders. And they will come to Christ and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Guys, those are the so-called religious groups. That's not the atheist that says that. He says, Lord, we did all of this in your name. Just depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Guys, that day is coming. Quickly. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed our next breath. Repent and come to Christ. You don't want to hear those words, depart from me. I never knew you. Because if you were a believer this morning, I want to encourage you. You've been born again by God's grace. Do not lose hope. For you are his and forever his. And if you are born again, your highest priority in your life is to glorify God in everything. To live out this transforming life. Not casually or when conveniently or superficially, but with everything you have. And we should cherish this. It should motivate us to leave these doors and live for Christ. Because we must put to death this casual, superficial Christian living and live to the fullest to our King. It is time to stand obedient, not casually. You must give all that you are and all that you have to all that he is and be totally consumed and committed to Christ. Every thought you must take captive to obedience, Scripture says. Every time that God has given you, every minute you must take it captive and live for his glory. Guys, take courage if you are a Christian this morning. If you are his, you will reach that finish line. Not because of your own ability or your own power, but because the faithfulness of God by the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and of the sealing of his Holy Spirit. Persevere, because as believers, we will see that end. Guys, it's as sure as if we've been there since eternity past. Take joy in that. Rejoice in that. And love him more for it. And we've learned this morning, if you do not remember anything other than this one thing, remember this. The love of God is expressed in obedience to him. Persevere in that living out of obedience to our risen Lord, as we, Lord willing, will celebrate next week, who's not in the tomb, but is raised up to a newness of life so that we, as sinners, may have victory over sin because of Christ, and that we may live this new life because of Christ. Not only the duration of eternal life that we have, but the quality of it right now. Guys, don't forsake your time. Don't forsake your God-given spiritual gifts, your time. Use it to the fullness of your ability, to the fullness of his glory. John's purpose in writing this gospel is so that we may know and believe in the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Son of Man, and in him we have life in his name. I pray as you are a believer this morning, you know you have life in his name. By his grace, he saved you, he sustains you, and he preserves you to the very end. We love him and add a response to that by praising him and giving him glory. Guys, is Christ being formed in your life today? If you are not a believer, today's the day to come to Christ for salvation. If you are, rejoice. You are his sheep. You have been found. He calls you by name, and he will never let anything or anyone snatch you out of his hands. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and how perfect it is. Father, we are but worms of this dirt, but yet you have called us to a newness of life. Lord, we are undeserved of every point of your grace. Father, you have saved us so that we may praise you and glorify you. I pray that this new life for all of those who are yours would be evident every day. Father, for those who don't know you, save them if it is your will. Regenerate them. I pray as we leave here again that our knowledge would not just be limited to our minds, but that it would pierce our hearts, that we would love you more, know you more, and that it would affect our wills, that we would live for you more. Lord, help us to take captive every word of your scriptures, every time that you have given us, every minute of it. Take it captive that we may live it for you. I pray as we close in song, knowing these truths that we've learned this morning, that we would lift up with a loud voice of praise and honor and glory to you through song. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.